Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So last week, we were wrestling with a question: who do people say that we are? Figuring out who we actually are and who God has created us to be. And it seems simple in theory, but there's a kind of panic that can come with being asked to define who you really are. So last week, we talked about the mild panic that Peter might have felt when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Because up to this point, they didn't know. They know he's a rabbi. They believe he's a prophet. But none of them had yet named the truth of the man they've chosen to follow. And so we almost breathed a sigh of relief when Peter, in a flash of insight, is no longer viewing Jesus as just one of the prophets, but realized that Jesus is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Peter finally got it, and we could all rejoice, and then the rest of the journey, Peter understands, right? Peter gets the title of Messiah right, but he doesn't seem to understand what that means. And so when Jesus this week begins to talk about not the road to glory, but one that leads to the cross, Peter rebukes him. And it's not that surprising that Peter does this, because this sounds like blasphemy. The Savior of the world to suffer, God's Messiah to die. Peter, like so many Israelites of his day, is looking for someone to deliver the Israelites from Roman oppression, just as Moses delivered them from Egypt. He expects the Messiah to be a mighty descendant of King David, to come and overthrow Roman rule and restore the kingdom. I think we should probably understand that impulse. We're not necessarily looking for Moses or David, but we do still want a strong God, one who will vanquish our foes, whether they be big, warring madness, or a tough job market, or unrelenting illness. We want a powerful God who will establish and restore our fortunes, grant our heart's desire, protect us from tragedy. We want a God who will lead this congregation into a bigger and brighter future where hundreds are worshiping in this space. Be a little tight. But what we get is not the Messiah that Peter longs for or that we often desire, but we get Jesus, the son born to illiterate parents in a backwater of the Roman Empire. Jesus, the itinerant preacher who proclaims a kingdom where losers are blessed and the poor are honored, and those considered the least in the eyes of the world are given the greatest honor. Jesus, the one who some hailed as Messiah, but others rejected. This passage, especially coming right on the heels of this great declaration of Jesus as Messiah, is difficult because it demands a reversal of everything that we think honor and power and blessing are. Jesus isn't just rebuking Peter. He's rebuking the heart and soul of a world that believes that might makes right, and that those with the most power and wealth win. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is the inverse of the kingdom of the world and invites us into it. It's not a tempting invitation to those of us who believe in an independent, bootstrap, self-made culture. but for those of us whose lives bear little resemblance to the commercials and billboards that we are forced to see each day, to those of us who do not have our lives in order, no matter what we post on social media, to those whose families look nothing like what we see on television, to those of us who bear the scars of disappointments and setbacks and failure, I think this invitation into something new, into an unexpected kingdom, deserves a close listen. Because Jesus' life and ministry invites us to imagine that the God who beckons us into this kingdom understands our fears and knows our pains, has borne our frustrations, failures, and disappointments, and loves us just as we are. Jesus invites us to imagine that our self-worth does not come from our accomplishments, but rather is a gift from God. Jesus invites us to find a sense of worth and dignity not from our possessions, but from our identity as beloved. Jesus invites us to imagine that life is more than a competition for scarce resources, but rather calls us to find meaning and purpose in sharing the abundance of our lives. Peter's heart in this moment must be breaking to have this moment of revelation and then realize that it's not at all what he thought it was going to be. He is clinging to the values of the world. He believes still that might is the best way to bring God's word. And so his heart is probably breaking a little, and I think it has to break a little bit in order for him to see that God's love is stronger than sin and fear and death. His heart has to break a little in this moment of Jesus rebuking him so that it can be rebuilt strong, a new heart for God's true purpose. I left the church a little bit heartbroken for the first time when I was 18. I didn't understand the values of a bureaucratic church that didn't seem to reflect God. I didn't understand why they would say that somebody who was called to ministry should lose their ordination because of who they loved. I truly didn't understand when they said my childhood pastor had not, in fact, been called to ministry. It wasn't that I doubted God's call on Pastor Jim's life. It's that I knew that the bureaucracy was so broken that it couldn't see, it couldn't nurture, it couldn't support the goodness of somebody who had brought my faith to such strength. And I left the church because of its silence as we moved into war in 2001. I wanted a church that helped me wrestle with the complications of the world. I was a freshman in high school, in college, trying to figure out what it meant that we were moving towards a war we had been promised we would never see. For my friends who had joined, being promised that they'd never see combat and were being shipped overseas to a war that none of us really understood, I wanted the church to offer me something. I know that it was complicated. I know that none of this is ever that easy, but a word of peace in the midst of it all felt so important, and the church that I believed in was silent on so many things that I was beginning to care about. I felt like the church was only reflecting the warped values of our world, and I wasn't seeing the heart of Christ in it. And so I walked away. And I went back to church with a broken heart. My mom knew that I was struggling after college. And she said, well, at least go to church because you like to sing. And I was looking for anything that might bring me a little bit of joy. And so I walked into a church because I liked to sing and I felt like maybe that would be enough. And the preacher that Sunday was a former army chaplain who was speaking about the complications of war and the complications of calling for peace. And I thought, okay, I mean, maybe I'll go back next week. And then the next week, the guest pastor was my childhood pastor, who had been invited in to speak because that pastor knew that he still had a word to offer. And as I was leaving church that Sunday, it became very clear to me that I was being called to ministry. And I went out for a jog, and I remember the conversation I had with God in my head where my first response was, well, that's stupid. And then I listed all of the reasons that the church was broken. And I remember just so clearly hearing, I know. And then I listed all of the reasons I was the wrong person. I was very stubborn. I didn't know my place. And an even stronger, I know. And so I began my journey into ministry, having not been in a church in 5 years. My heart had broken because of what the church thought it was supposed to be in the world. My heart had broken because the church was pursuing growth over living the values of Christ. I have continued to wrestle with the institution of church, as I have talked about. My heart has continued to break, and yet I believe that this is a journey that we take together to have our hearts broken and remade in these moments of understanding who Christ is and then who we are called to be. And so I see this as a pivotal moment for Peter, because he has just declared that Jesus is Messiah. He had his mountaintop experience, and yet he faces a reality that challenges his understanding of Jesus and faith itself. Jesus reveals the difficult path ahead, suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, and it does not make sense with Peter's vision of what a triumphant Messiah would do to establish an earthly kingdom. Peter instinctively seeks to avoid hardship and grief and struggle. And this is why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a sharp reminder that sometimes our well-intentioned desires to protect and preserve are stumbling blocks to fulfilling our calling. Peter's faith journey, like my own, reminds us that faith does not always shield us from hardship. And I think it's important for us to remember that this unraveling and this breaking of a heart can lead to incredible change, to growth beyond what we imagined. We might have to face some hard truths, have some conversations with God where we list everything that seems wrong about it. Because sometimes that response might be a reminder of the importance of our commitment to God's mission, even when it's difficult. And sometimes it's by leaning into our grief and heartbreak that we can begin the journey of healing our own lives and our own relationship with God. Because grief isn't about fixing what has happened as much as it is about learning new ways to navigate the realities that cause us to feel disoriented. It's important to hold on to this unwavering love in the midst of our grief and our heartbreak, in the midst of unexpected suffering, so that we resist the temptation to fall into what is easy instead of the person God created us to be. Jesus has to rebuke Peter in this moment because the vision Peter has for him is a much more expected life, one that will not invite in the heartbreak of wading into humanity without any barriers. And I would imagine that this is a moment of temptation for Jesus, just as he was tempted in the desert by Satan. Because of course Jesus, a human man, wants the expected life. He would love to take the easy journey, accumulate power and wealth. He knows how to do it. He's smart. He has the right connections. It is an incredible temptation to listen to his friends and say, you know what? You're right. But Jesus denies any self that isn't focused on a complete immersion into the divine love for humanity. And in doing so, Jesus points to a God who meets us in heartbreak, in vulnerability, and in loss. A God who meets us in the moments when we really need God, when all we had worked for and hoped for and striven for falls apart. And we realize that we are quite simply mortal, incapable of saving ourselves and desperately in need of a God who meets us where we are. Jesus' identity is important precisely because of the way it shows us that God is present even when we at least expect God to be. And that often means that we don't get the God we want, but we get the God who responds and says, I know. And we give thanks to God for that. Amen.